because he gives the most detail in those early stories about Jesus and his birth. But Luke says, I've given an orderly account. So we need to realize that he has put these teachings of Jesus that are not necessarily one after another in Jesus' teaching, but he has put them in an order. And sometimes it says, then Jesus went on to say to them, so we know it's connected to the one before. Other times Luke has had a reason for putting it together. But when we read a parable, the main thing is to get the main point. What's the takeaway for that parable? What do we need to do about it, or know about God, or respond to Jesus on it? And that's the main teaching. When I was teaching up in Malaysia last year, I set the students a task of telling, how would you explain to your congregation after a funeral when somebody has died, where the person is now who's died? Actually, the scriptures are not very clear about that. There's indications that we are immediately with Jesus. There are indications that, maybe we are not with Jesus until he comes again. And I think the answer to that is that we are in time that is set by the sun and the moon. So within our solar system, we have a certain time. But in Jesus, in God, there is no time frame that's set by rotating around the sun, etc. But there's a parable that comes after this one, which is about Moses and Lazarus. And most of the students base their theology on that parable. And I had to say, you don't base your main theology or how you think about God or yourself on a parable. A parable illustrates it, pushes you to think about it. You must look at what else the scriptures say as you interpret the parable. So we need to be, when we come to this one today, which is quite surprising, and we can't identify any one character with God, we need to say, what else do we know in Scripture about the things that are being said here? But parables are stories, so let's go to the first story, if we can have the overheads, thanks. I've called this the opportunities of everyday life. Okay, thank you. I hadn't turned around to look. Right. So our parable comes from Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read it in sections, so not all the way through. So first of all, the first seven verses, this is the story. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to him, what shall I do now? The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe the master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now we need a bit of background to understand that in the New Testament context. We have the owner of the business. He was probably an absentee owner. And he went away and he came back and he hadn't been watching. And he was now in a difficult position because his manager had been wasting his money. His manager may have been dishonest. He was certainly lax and hadn't been doing his job. Then we have the manager. And in this situation, some of you may remember the old translations that called him the steward. But quite often in those days, emancipated slave was a manager for an owner. And he had a lot of responsibility and a lot of authority, so he could negotiate the bills with the people who owed the owner things. But the interesting thing is, in Jewish Old Testament law, you were not allowed to charge interest. And this is why down through the centuries, Jewish people were often in money situations, and one of the reasons that led to persecution of Jews in Europe and other places, because they were associated with money and thought to be greedy. But the way they got around this, particularly those who were not honest, was that they gave you 10 litres of oil and they wrote a bill for 12 litres. So when you paid, you had to pay for 12. Supposedly that was an interest. Okay? But the argument that was used was that, and in this case both wheat and oil are used as the things in the story, those things were what people needed for everyday life. Wheat was their staple, oil was how they made it palatable and gave them some energy as well. And so somebody who borrowed 1 litre of oil was probably just using it for their household. But if in this case, as in this case, they had borrowed 900 gallons of oil, and then obviously that wasn't just somebody keeping themselves alive in their household, that was a commercial dealer of some kind. And then the amount of wheat wasn't just a bushel of wheat to make your bread for the week, it was a large amount, 1,000 bushels, it's been translated as. And so these were commercial operations, and therefore from the thinking of the time, it was all right to charge, not interest, but just expect more money to come back than you had lent. So I think the point is being made here is that this was not breaking the law so much as getting around the Old Testament law, and was an established practice. But it did mean that if it was publicly acknowledged that this was going on, then the owner and certainly the manager would be seen to be not honest. They were distorting things. They were getting away with it. And in fact, if you translate some of these things into modern things, one of them was 3,000 litres of oil and the wheat was 30 tonnes. So the story is exaggerated probably too, just to make the point. So what the manager has done, he's taken the bills, written it down to less, and then destroyed the old bill so that when he's thrown out of his job, the guy will remember him and think, oh, well, I'll deal with him again in another situation because he let me off. So the owner is in a difficult position. If he accuses the manager of doing this, then he's acknowledging that it's going on and that he probably knew about it, but owners weren't supposed to know that this was going on. So who's God in this situation? Well, it's not the owner, is it? And it's not the manager, because they're both acting wrongly. And the creditor, well, the creditors are taking whatever they can get. If we look at the next passage of Jesus' story, I'm going to read it from the Message, because it really gets the point across. It says, "Now, here's a surprise. The master praised the crooked manager. And why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They are on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, using every adversity to stimulate you to create survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials, so you'll live, really live, and not complacently just get by on good behaviour." Can you see the parallel with the elder brother in the previous story? He was good. He looked after his father's property. He did everything he was supposed to do. He didn't go off and spend it like the prodigal son did. But he wasn't a very nice type, was he? Now, Jesus is talking here to his disciples. Let's just read that in the NIV before we go on. Turn that over. Okay. "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now this week, I decided to try and tell the parable in modern terms. And somebody was telling us an urban myth the other night, so I've modified that. Let me try and tell you. Okay, there was a Greek who'd come to Australia, but he owned some property back in Greece, and it was a hotel. And he put a manager in charge of it, and you know what's been happening in Greece, the economy's going down. But the Australian, and we know one like this, and we went back to Greece with him, the Australian Greek went back and found that his hotel was filled with all sorts of people, but they weren't paying any money, and things were deteriorating. And when he asked around, he found that the butcher and the baker and the others would not give anything to the hotel because they were owed money from the hotel. So he confronts the manager of the hotel and says, "What have you been doing? You've been cheating me. You haven't been making any profit out of this hotel. And look, I can't even invite regular guests in here because of the place is running down." So the manager of the hotel thinks, "What am I going to do to get out of this situation?" So just at that moment, he sees an American tourist coming over the hill, needing somewhere to stay. So when the tourist comes into the hotel, he says to him, "Oh, you want to stay here? Well, you have to give me $500 in advance so that I can prepare things for you." So the tourist says, "Oh, well, this is Greece and they are poor and everything. I'll give you $500, but I expect that will cover my time here." And so the manager takes the $500 and scoots out the back entrance, and he goes to the butcher and pays the bill, and he goes to the baker and pays the bill there, and he pays the repairman who is supposed to be coming and fixing things up and to make sure the water runs, and then he goes back to his hotel. And so what he's done is put some money into the local economy, and then people start coming to him and paying him what they owe him as well, and he gets everything fixed up. So at the end of the time, he has a little bit of money left over and he can give it back to the American tourist, who goes away quite happy, and the whole thing has oiled and run around. But the manager has got friends now all the way through the community. He's used his brains, or his shrewdness anyway. Does that do as telling Jesus' story? So what is the point of what Jesus is saying? This is what he goes on to say. Okay, I'll have to read it while they fix that up. So I'm reading now verses 10 and 11. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property on your own? So what is Jesus saying? He says, first of all, you need to be trustworthy with the opportunities you have. Secondly, he's saying you need to serve God, not worldly wealth. Or we used to hear it as the word mammon. Now, mammon doesn't actually just mean money. Mammon means worldly things, earthly things, things that you have. And so in our thinking here, it isn't just money that is the problem. We need to think some more about our time, our assets, the fact we live in an Australian country. I'll come to that in a moment. But money, when you look at what Jesus talked about most, he talked about money much more than just about anything else, because it is a way of taking hold on us. Richard Foster's written a little book called Money, Sex and Power, which is worth a read. And I noticed that somebody else has come out with a book recently of those same title, Money, Sex and Power. And when you think about it, the vows that people took that lived in community addressed those things. So you had to give a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, a vow of humility. And so we've known down through the centuries that those three things are very powerful in the way they control us in our lives. But what those who lived in community, those who foreswore money or sex or power, were trying to do was to run away from those things and not have anything to do with them. But we know that to live in God's world and to live how he wants us to do, we have connection with money, sex and power. And so Jesus' teaching is not run away from those things or avoid them. It's rather use them for the sake of the kingdom. You are to serve God, and it's not about putting God first and other things for second. It's that everything you have, everything you are, is to serve God. Your worldly resources, your time, your job, living in this country, in every way, everything that we're blessed with is come from the Lord's hands, and we use it for him. So money is not evil, or those other things are not evil, but they may give us the wrong priorities. But Jesus is also saying, don't be naive about money. In the Message translation, it talks about people who keep the rules are not streetwise. And I know this in myself. I grew up in a family where saving money was really important. Well, it was essential. My son's wives accused me of infecting them with the same ethos. So they find it hard to prize money out of the family budget because I made my sons so thrifty. Well, my family, it needed to be the case. But I have had to learn to be generous because for me, thrift and being careful and not using any more than you have is the way I was raised. And it almost feels to me like a Christian principle. Next time I turn some lights off and Neil gets angry about it, just tell me it's not necessarily a Christian principle to turn the lights off. So what Jesus is saying is you're not to make as your highest value saving money or living on less or whatever. You are to use what you have for the kingdom of God. You are to be shrewd like the manager. And you're to be honest. I have a dent on the bumper bar of my car, and I'm about to sell my car. So we had a discussion about having it taken out so the car looks beautiful outside like it is inside. I'm selling it next weekend if anybody needs a car. However, on Thursday afternoon, I backed into a pole. So we'd had a quote on having the first dent taken out. I backed into a pole quite near another mark on the... And we rang up the man yesterday to take it out. And I felt like saying, just don't tell him with the quote. Just tell him the quote we had before. That'll be cover both dents. But Neil, very honestly, said, there is another dent there as well, so you may have to charge us a little bit more than the first quote. So it's very easy to try and save money and put that as a higher value than being honest. And so showing people, I think it wouldn't have worried me being dishonest, it would have worried me if they thought a Christian was being dishonest. So even if you have to tell yourself that you want to make a good witness, then Jesus is saying, yes, do the right thing because it is a good witness. And some of the people would talk about doing the right thing and being generous with what we have, not just saving money, is about sending ahead. Now, I have a little bit of a problem with that expression, but Jesus seems to say, if you do the right thing by people and you're generous and you treat them as you should, then you are making friends for yourself in the next life as well as now. We can say, yes, I want people to follow Jesus, and so therefore I want to tell them, this is how Jesus asked us to live. Not just thrifty, but generous. Not just watching our time, but having time for people when they need it and letting our own agenda be interrupted. And then Jesus goes on to say, if you cannot handle these little things, then how are you going to be blessed with all the great riches of his kingdom if you can't handle the small things there? So I just want to finish with some practical suggestions of how we might be shrewd managers of our money, our time, our resources, our living in this country. First of all, use what you have to bless other people. And be known as somebody who helps other people. We've talked a couple of times about how do Muslims hear and see Jesus. Well, we know that Jesus seems to appear to Muslim people in dreams as one way to call them to himself, but they also respond to acts of kindness. And I suspect that in our society, which is getting even more pushing away Muslim people, acts of kindness are going to be noticed and appreciated and make them ask, who is this Jesus that changes people's lives? Another suggestion, engage in conversations with at the checkout and wherever you are. Now, some of you will do that naturally. I have some relatives who do that. But I've had to learn to take just a little bit longer and have a conversation with someone. And maybe that's just making their day a bit better, but it may be also it leads on in some way in other situations to a friendship that helps you tell them about Jesus. What I'm trying to do now is to be polite to phone solicitors who can. I was complaining the other day. It took me 20 minutes to get off the phone, and my daughter-in-law said to me, well, you shouldn't be so nice to them. So it's easy for some of the things that people ring up and they're selling you. There's something wrong with your computer? No, my computer's fine. Bye. Selling us solar panels? Well, we've got solar panels on the roof. That gets rid of them. Mostly they ask me what age category I'm in, and because I'm old, that gets rid of them too, because they're trying to sell you something that you need a younger person for, or need more money as they think about it. But the ones that ask, who do you give and where do you give, and I'd like to talk to you about giving to things that are a very worthy cause, I find it harder to get them off the phone and still be polite. But I think about their day is spent talking to people who slam the phone down on them, and I try to be a bit more charitable about that. And maybe just ordinary things like you need to eat. So invite people to occasionally have a meal with you. You are sharing what you have, what's normal part of your life. I've called this opportunities in daily life, not just the big things. Now, I know some people in this congregation are involved in some other big ways of serving people. There are people involved with chaplaincy, people involved with Pregnancy Problem House. We had dinner the other night with a friend who began the street chaplains in WA. And he was telling us about the sergeant in charge down at Busselton had said to them, look at these statistics. Since the street chaplain started, the number of people that we are arresting for petty street crimes has dropped 40%. And he said, what is the secret? Somebody else who was there at that at dinner with us didn't know anything about the street chaplains. So we asked Garth to talk some more. He said, we'd have two principles about it. One is that we are not paid, so everybody's a volunteer, so people know that when we come to them on the street in Northbridge on Friday night, that we're coming free, we're not paid by an agency. And the second principle we have is that we understand that the powers of evil are at work there, holding people in their grip, and so the most important way we connect with people is at the heart-to-heart level. We provide them with a service that they know is important for them, and it connects with them. It's not an argument about who Jesus is or a theological discussion of how to become a Christian. It's a connection at the heart-to-heart level. And we know that that's important whatever big ministry we're involved in. But today I want to stress that these are the little things that we do that are part of our everyday lives that we can think about as following what Jesus says here. And so I have one further suggestion to you, and I'm not sure I can get this up here. Ah, right. If we can just move on to the grid. At the end. Okay. Let me describe it to you. Somebody has written the book called The Art of Neighbouring. And he says, draw a grid with 9 squares on it. And so 3, 3, 3 is there, right. And put your house or your name in the centre one. Then see if you can write the name of each of your neighbours. So one row will be the street across from you. One where your name is, it'll be the people in the houses on either side of you. And the other row will be the row of houses at the back of you. Can you name the people that live in the houses around you like that? Neil and I sat in our back balcony yesterday and said, some new people have moved in there. It's that back left-hand one at the top. We don't know their names yet. Now, some people deliberately don't want you to connect with them. Hugh Mackay, who writes about Australian society, says not everybody wants to know their neighbours because sometimes they want to be clothed with a cloak of anonymity because they think that that gives them more security. So you may draw a blank, but it's a way to challenge ourselves to connect in the ordinary things like living in our house in suburbia to see who's there. In our case, because Neil does quite a bit of gardening out the front of the house, that's often how he connects with people. It's not easy to connect to people over the back fence unless you do something about it quite deliberately. But we're emphasising today through this parable that Jesus says, use the ordinary things of your life, the ordinary opportunities to connect to people, whether it's a meal, your time, your where you live in suburbia, or your money. So we said that Jesus is addressing disciples in this, but then he does turn, and I'm going to try and go back one slide to there. He then, Jesus, basically addresses the Pharisees. And he says to them these words, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." That is strange. Let me read it from here. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of people and what people, eyes of people, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Okay, so he is comparing the ways in which the Pharisees operate. The things that they think are important are detestable in God's sight. And so it is, in some ways, another word that's addressed to us. Even though we're disciples, many of us have lived very strict lives of thrift, of security, of being separated from other people. And so there are many ways in which we are like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very religious, and in many ways we can admire that, but they kept that separate from their secular life, the rest of their life, and in that they could be exploitive and to harm people because they didn't see the value of what they were doing. So the call is not to be thrifty but generous, not too busy but to stop and talk to people, not jealous like the old elder brother or leaving people alone who've turned to Christ, but leaving space in our lives for others. I want to finish with these words of encouragement from Galatians chapter 6. Paul says to the Galatians, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We read that verse when we were doing the 40 days of community because we were stressing doing good to those who are among the family of believers. But let's hear it therefore as well now, as therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you would have told this parable to us, because we need to hear and be encouraged as good, worthwhile, middle-class people to be a little bit freer with all the things that you've given us, to encourage us to see the opportunities in everyday life, to pray for the people that we meet every day as we see them approaching us, to share our meals, to share what we have. And you know that we want to be right and good and pure. We ask that you'll help us to be streetwise as well, and to take what you've given us and reach out to others and take the risk. Most of all, we ask that in our doing that, we will bless them and they will understand that it's because we have known you that we can live more freely like this. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.